Judges chapter 6, and we start to look at Gideon, probably one of the most well-known of the judges in the book of Judges, outside of perhaps Samson. Gideon is one of the more famous judges that most of us are familiar with, simply because of the circumstances surrounding him and how God used him, which of course we will look at in some detail tonight and tomorrow, or next week, Lord willing. Chapter 6, we are introduced to Gideon. We've seen God use several of the nations that are around and in Israel, Moab, Edom, the Canaanites. And here in chapter 6, we see this time when Israel once again turns from the Lord and does evil, serves other gods. This time, God uses Midian to oppress Israel. Chapter 6 of Judges in verses 1 through 10. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. This time God uses Midian. Midian was the son of Abraham by Keturah. We find that in Genesis 25, verse 2. After Sarah dies, he takes a wife by the name of Keturah. She bore him several sons, and one of them was Midian. Now, Midian is today is where northwestern Saudi Arabia is. If you like geography or you're familiar with the map of the Middle East, if Israel is here, then just slightly this way would be northwestern Saudi Arabia. That's where the land of Midian was at this time. The Bible says, together with the Amalekites and the children of the east, they all came together and came into Israel. This nation has caused problems for Israel in the past. If you go back to Numbers 25, if you're thinking, you'll remember what happens with Balaam and Balak, the king of Moab, who uses the Midianites to bring Israel out of fellowship with the Lord, to get them in trouble. And in chapter 25 of Numbers, beginning in verse number 16, this is Moab and the Midianites have listened to Balaam's advice, and they send their young ladies in, young women, I should say, who then corrupt the people, and they start sacrificing to their false gods, which then, of course, corrupts the nation of Israel. And verse number 16, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of caused by the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. That was the name of the Midianite girl that was brought into the camp by one of the rulers of Israel while everyone was weeping and praying before the Lord and asking forgiveness. And because of that, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, went in and ran both of them through with a javelin, and God gave him his covenant of peace. And we'll see more of Phinehas later on in the book of Judges. But chapter 31 then, a little bit later, Numbers 31, verses 1 through 3. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go out against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. And then verses 13 through 16, after the battle, Moses and Eleazar go out to meet the soldiers. And verse 14 says, Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So we see that this nation caused problems for Israel in the past. And God told Israel to smite them. Why? Because they vex you with their wiles. Their wiles. Well, what are wiles? Well, being wily, you know, wily coyote, super genius, always coming up with something that was designed to look good, but was, in fact, deadly to his prey. That's exactly what it's talking about here. That's why God uses words for a reason. You know, it is man who has decided, well, a better word would be. There is no better word if God has used it. And God says wiles. That means that's the word that fits. These people looked good. These people, they operated through craft and deceit. It sounded nice. It looked great. But it was deadly. And that is why God said you need to destroy them, because they vex you with their wiles. Ephesians 6 and verse 11 reminds us of this very same word. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. You know Ephesians 6, the armor of the Lord. And verse 11 tells us, Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You need the whole armor of God to stand against this crafty enemy. Because he's going to throw things at you that look good, that sound good, that seem to make sense, but they are against his word. And they are going to get you in the end. Be careful. Be careful. God said to destroy the Midianites because of their wiles. And here again we see in the book of Judges, Israel falling prey to it once again, in the sense that they've turned away from God. They are back to serving sin and serving idols. And here come the Midianites into the land. Here the Bible says that they, together with the Amalekites and children of the east, overwhelmed Israel, so much so that Israel had to flee to caves and dens. That's pretty bad. They took or destroyed any and all food and livestock with the intent, verse 5, of destroying Israel. That was the goal. They entered into the land to destroy it. Sounds familiar. Things don't change, do they? No. That's still the goal of most of these people over there. They want Israel destroyed. This is why they came in. They were intent on destroying Israel. And they were doing it too. When you get to this place where you're taking the homes, you're taking the land, you're taking the crops, you're taking all the possessions, I mean, it's just a matter of time. And the nation's going to be gone. It's going to be absorbed or destroyed, wiped out. They were intent on destroying the nation of Israel. A couple of things we can learn. Number one, sin enters into our lives with the intention of destroying them. Again, this goes back to the wiles of the devil. He makes sin look harmless. He makes sin look pretty. He makes sin look pleasurable. But it is coming into our lives with the specific intent to destroy and wreck us. Doesn't matter if it looks good. Is it good? Doesn't matter if it sounds good. Is it good? If it's not from God's Word, or if it is against God's Word, it is not good. Therefore, resist. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Exactly what sin does to us. Sin doesn't just drop in for a little short visit. Sin's intention is to destroy. James 1, verses 14, or let's start in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Wiles. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That is sin's goal. To destroy us. To destroy us. It's not just a temporary thing. Sin's goal is to destroy us. Romans chapter 6... if you'll turn over there, Paul talks about crucified with Christ and how if we're dead with Christ, we shall also live with him. And he tells us in verse number 12, Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. He says in verse 16, Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. And then beginning in verse 20, he says, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin enters into our lives with the intention of destroying them, just like Midian was intent on destroying Israel. Sin enters to destroy. So what is verse 6 there in Judges chapter 6, if you look at the reading there, again, God uses words for a reason. And this is Judges chapter 6, and verse 6 says, "Israel was greatly impoverished. The result of Israel's rejection of God and pursuit of sin was that they were impoverished." And what does impoverished mean? Reduced to poverty, exhausted. Exhausted. Not only in exhausted as in tired, exhausted as in having nothing. They're exhausted because of sin. Sin is a merciless, greedy slave driver that will leave us exhausted, will leave us spent, will leave us with absolutely nothing if left to have its course. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." It also says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." And how many people do you know, perhaps you work with or you see on a regular basis, who have had that kind of a life? It's very evident, isn't it? The way of a transgressor is hard. And if you do not leave that way, if you do not accept Christ, if you do not repent of your sin, that sin will suck the very last bit of life out of you and leave you with nothing. That's what it does. That's what it does. Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 1, Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's what sin does. Verse 12, he says, "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." This is what sin does. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. Back just a few pages. Galatians 3 and verse 23. Paul tells us here, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." We were kept under the law. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." And then verses 8 and 9, he says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" Sin is a merciless, greedy slave driver that will leave us exhausted too. And how did that happen with Israel? They rejected God and gave themselves over to sin. That's the result. The wages of sin is death. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. And it will leave you with nothing. So what happens when they cry out to God, as we saw there in verses 1 through 10, not in sorrow over their sin, but because they are suffering? That's why. They're not sorry for the sin. They're sorry because they're going through hard times. There is a difference, and we need to be careful that we're not guilty of the same thing. Going to God just because we're in trouble and say, "God, bail me out of this. God, help me. God, you made a promise. God, you got it. Who got you in the mess? God didn't lead you that way. God, in fact, warned you and told you, don't go that way. Don't do that because this is what will happen." We, in our infinite wisdom, know better than God and say, "Ha, there's no problem with that. I'm going to go my way anyway. And we end up in the exact same mess that God said we were going to end up in. And then we go to God and say, God, look at this mess. Help me get out of it. And God, as we saw in Judges 6, said, look, I did everything for you. I have provided for you. I delivered you. I did all these things. And you said no. You chose this. That's the thing. He reminds them of all he had done for them and how they chose this themselves. Remember Joshua 24? We've looked at it a few times already. They had that choice. Joshua gave it to them clear. This is it. You either serve God or you serve the false gods. I don't know what you're going to do, but this is what my house and we're going to do. We're going to serve the Lord. You make your choice. They did. Choices have consequences. Every choice has a consequence. It's got a good one and a bad one. When you choose to disobey God, you will get the bad one. There is no way you can disobey God and get a good consequence. It hasn't happened yet. This is what happened with the children of Israel. They chose this. Remember 2 Chronicles 12. Go back there, if you would. 2 Chronicles 12. Rehoboam. Another very sad case. Son of the wisest man that ever lived, and he turned out to be about one of the dumbest in the Bible. 2 Chronicles 12. And because of his rebellion against God, God sends the king of Egypt, and Egypt, they bring them low. They take almost everything. They become a servant of the king of Egypt. But when they repent, God says, I will grant them some deliverance. But look at what he says in verse 8. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. God always has object lessons. And this is an object lesson of experience for Rehoboam. You think it's better serving others than me? Go ahead. Here you go. Serve the king of Egypt. Compare his requirements with mine. See which one's better. Christian, you can compare Jesus' yoke and the yoke of sin. Which one you think is going to do you better? Come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the yoke that is truly easy. That is the yoke that is simple to bear. The yoke of this world is not. Many in here can testify to that. The yoke of this world will grind you to powder. It will not let up. You know, I was reading a book on discipleship by Dwight Pentecost. And he said he was out visiting with a deacon. This has been many years ago. And this was still when many farmers used the yoke of oxen to plow. And they were visiting on a Sunday afternoon, and they happened to see a farmer out in the field with a yoke of oxen. And it caught his attention because in the one side was ox. You know, the ox. This is probably the state fair champion ox. It was massive. But hooked up to it in the same yoke was this little calf. I mean, it couldn't have been just, you know, a few months old. And he was looking at that and was kind of laughing and said, that's ridiculous. You know, you got big ox, little cow over here. You know, the yoke is on an angle like this. And he mentioned it to the deacon, who was a farmer, and he said, I want you to look at that, and I want you to listen. He said, there's a reason why he's doing that. He said he's training that young cow how to use the yoke. But if you look closely, the only one who's bearing the burden is the big ox. So when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, he's not putting a burden on you. All you have to do is stick your head in the yoke and walk beside him. He's got the burden. You just walk. Just walk with him. You won't get that offer from the world. You won't get an offer like that from sin. They may offer, but it's a bald-faced lie. Jesus Christ will deliver. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And we need to be very careful, just like the children of Israel, that we do not do the same thing. We take our head out of the yoke of Jesus Christ and stick it into the yoke of the world, thinking we're going to have fun. Get rid of that ball and chain, it's religion. Get rid of that ball and chain, that Bible, the do's and don'ts, I can't do this, can't do that. You go ahead. You walk a few miles in the yoke of the world, and then you compare to how it was with the yoke of Jesus Christ. And only a fool would admit that the yoke of the world is better. There's no comparison. We must be careful. We must be careful. And here in Judges, even though they've done all this, God hears their cry. Because in chapter 6, verse 11, we see this time God uses Gideon to deliver Israel. Gideon is interesting. I didn't have a lot of space to put everything I wanted to in here, but as you read through the passage, I'm not going to read all of it. It's quite lengthy, but Gideon, he admits that his family is the poorest in the tribe of Manasseh, and he is the least in his family. Again, we see through all these judges, God does not choose the most qualified in man's eyes. He chooses the least qualified person. And here it is again with Gideon. Verse number 12 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And remember, he's threshing wheat by the well to hide it from the Midianites. So there's really not a lot of valor being shown there. He's hiding his grain. He's not out fighting the enemy. He's hiding his grain. Verse 13, "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Gideon's frustration stems from his limited perspective. It's very possible he does not understand, quite probable, he does not understand fully the spiritual implications of all this. All he sees is a powerful enemy, an overwhelming enemy, a weak economy. They're taking everything. Pretty soon there ain't going to be anything left. Can't even get anything to eat. Well, that's eerily similar to things that we see today. And his inability to change anything, when in reality it was just an opportunity for God to show his power. Things don't change. There has never been an economy God can't fix. There has never been a problem God can't handle. And we need to be careful and realize we have a limited perspective too. And if we stay in that limited perspective, we're not going to see the big picture. We need to see things as God sees them. And we need to step back and see and realize there's a reason why we have weak economies and powerful enemies, and it seems like we don't have any ability at all to change anything. We turn back from God. We're not doing what we're supposed to do. We are slowly allowing generation after generation, the world and its influence and the course of this world, as we saw in Ephesians 2, take over our lives. And each generation lets it happen a little more and a little more. Until finally here we are, and we're seeing everything unravel and fall apart before us, and we're like, what's going on? What's happening? It's not hard. It's actually pretty simple to see what happens when you see it from God's perspective. We made our choice. As a nation, we have made a choice. That's just why I didn't make a choice. No, but the majority have. They have. And here we are. Well, there's nothing we can do about it, but there is something God can do about it. And God shows that here in Judges chapter 6. We need to understand that God is dealing with Israel here. And he has made a covenant with them. Okay? He has not made the same covenant with the United States of America. We must remember that. Okay? We do not have the same covenant that Israel did with God. Ours is conditional. We're the ones who said, we will follow your law. God said, you do, I'll bless. Okay, God does not give us the same promise he did Israel. When we turn from that, bad consequences happen. That's just how it is. And it's all our choice. We chose to follow it. We chose to set it up on the Bible. Good. Good consequences came from that. But as we started choosing to turn away from it, bad consequences started taking their place. And the more we turn, the more the consequences come. We must walk by faith, not by sight. That's what we need to do as believers. We need to walk by faith. We could be like Gideon. But I guarantee you, if you see things like Gideon did, you will get frustrated. It will drive you out of your mind. The lack of common sense, the lack of wisdom, the utter sheer stupidity of everyone, it seems, on the globe. It will drive you insane. You can't see it from that perspective. You have to see it from the light of God's Word. Remember, God is still on His throne. He did not get voted off. The UN did not pass a resolution negating his ruling ability. He's still there. He has everything in control. He's not going to step down. Just rest in God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. In verse 6, Paul said, "Therefore, we are always confident." Well, that's pretty powerful. And in context, if you read the first few chapters here, this is where he's talking about being pressed beyond measure, you know, ready to get to just lay down and roll over and die, basically. He's had enough. But here he says, "We are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Keep our focus on eternal things. Colossians 3, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." That's where our focus needs to be. Keep our focus on the Lord. Remember, He is still in control. And realize He is working everything for His honor and glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you'll turn there. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. Paul says here, "For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." There's things that don't make sense to us from our perspective, but we need to trust God's perspective. He's shown us through His Word. He's shown us these things that are happening, how they would happen, how they're going to happen. We must be confident and walk by faith. God is not going to let go at this moment in history. He's not going to let things spiral out of control. He has them on a course that He has set. We need to just trust Him. It's interesting, too, that when Gideon kind of vents his frustration, God does not reprimand him. God just kind of moves on as soon as he's done. Verse 14, "The Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And Gideon, of course, says, wherewith shall I save Israel? My family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." He thinks he's giving good reasons why he shouldn't. He doesn't realize he's unwittingly giving the qualifications why God chose him in the first place. God says, "Yes, that's why I'm here. That's why I chose you. Because you're Gideon. That's why I'm here. The Lord said unto him, Surely, verse 16, I will be with thee. Thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." You know, God is not saying to Gideon, "Go in your own strength." He's saying, "I am your strength. Go in this strength, and you will have victory." And he says, "Surely, I will be with thee." We have the same promise. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." God has promised He would not leave us. We must walk by faith and not by sight. Just trust Him. Just trust Him. Well, Gideon, here in the next few verses, I'm just going to touch on that. He wants to make sure that he's not dreaming. So he asks the angel, he can bring his little sacrifice out and set it out there and make his little present. And the angel says, "Go ahead." He does so, and the angel touches it with the end of the staff, and it goes up in flames, and the angel departed. And when Gideon, of course, is sure he's going to die because he's seen an angel of the Lord. Verse 23 says that the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." God again reassuring him. Then we get to verse 25. "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who had done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash had done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. God then instructs Gideon to tear down the altar of Baal. When the men of the area threaten to kill Gideon for doing this, his father makes the obvious point that if Baal needs protecting, what kind of a god is he? I like that response. We need to kill him because he threw down our god. Not stopping and thinking, listening to themselves. He threw down their god. I think in wrestling, if you throw somebody down, you beat him, don't you? You win. So if you can throw your god down, doesn't that tell you something about your god? And that's what Joe, to his credit, Joash brings out. Okay? If Baal has a problem with him knocking him down, why don't you let Baal take care of it? If he's really a god, I mean, it's the same point Elijah will make several hundred years later. You know, if Baal be God, follow him. But if the Lord be God, follow him. Let's see which one sends down fire. All day. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, help us. Oh, Baal, send fire. Oh, Baal, bail us out. And all Elijah has to do, Lord, hear me. Gone. Sacrifice, wood, water, stones, dirt. Poof. All gone. If Baal is truly God, then let Baal take care of himself. Obviously, it cut through the thick skulls because nobody died. They at least started thinking, you know something? He might have something there. Never thought of that before. Huh. Wow. That's interesting. Well, here's a couple of things we can learn. Sin must be dealt with before God can fully use us. Before Gideon can deliver the children of Israel, Gideon has to take care of some sin. First thing God tells him to do is not go deliver Israel from the Midianites. Tear down the altar. Tear it down, cut the grove down, and offer sacrifice to me. That's first. 2 Corinthians 6. Guess what? God's not going to use us either until we take care of the sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It amazes me how many Christians today, just talked to one last week who came in saying that God had called him to continue his grandfather's ministry in something or other. Just finished smoking a very long cigarette. And sees no problem. I mean, he's obviously qualified to serve because he wants to. That's all it is, right? You just want to. No. No, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, because God is dwelling in you and walking in you and living with you, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We need to deal with sin. There are things we need to take care of before God can fully use us. And yet so many today who call themselves Christians have absolutely no desire to even try to grasp this concept, this doctrine in the Bible. I can come to God as I am, God can use me as I am, and I can stay as I am. That's not how it works. You come to Christ, you're changed, you're different, you have a new life, a new life. It doesn't stay the same. It can't. It can't stay the same. Remember, the flesh profiteth nothing. That's what they're trying to do, serve God in their flesh. It can only end in disaster. Sin must be dealt with before God can fully use us. Remember Joshua chapter 7? Children of Israel knew this, if they would have remembered. Joshua 7, the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing at Jericho, for Achan, the son of Carmi, tribe of Judah took of the accursed thing. In verse number 6 and 7, when they're defeated at Ai, Joshua and the elders rent their clothes, fell upon the earth, and started, you know, crying and saying, God, what happens? What am I going to say? What's going to happen? They're going to come and kill us and wipe us off from the face of the earth. In verse 10, the first words out of God's mouth, get thee up. Get thee up. I did not fail you. I did not break my word to you. Get up. I have something I got to tell you. There's some sin in the camp, and you got to deal with it. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. Sin has to be dealt with before God can fully use us. Gideon had to pull the altar down. It had to come down. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that Paul makes it very clear to us that covetousness is idolatry. What is it that we have placed in the place of God? Who is it that takes the place of God in our lives? He is to be number one. He is to be at the center of our life. He is to be our life. What has taken His place? What needs to come down? Is it somebody else? Is it wealth and money? Have we somehow, maybe not even really consciously realized, we are serving money and wealth instead of Almighty God? The God that couldn't help Himself? Money is no different. You're the one who has to make sure it's where it's supposed to be. You're the one who has to transfer it. You're the one who earns it. You're the one who pays it to do the bills. The money doesn't do anything for you. You're doing everything for the money. How can that help you? Your money can't deliver you. You have to be in charge of your money. And yet how many people say that's their God? That's what's going to deliver me. That's what's going to help me. That's my ace in the hole. So that's what's going to help me. No different than that statue that can't even talk. Sin has to be dealt with before God can fully use us. And a God that needs protecting is not worth protecting. That's just common sense. If you have to protect your God, you better find another one. Find the true one. Find the one who will protect you. That is the true God. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. God spends a fair amount of Scripture trying to open man's eyes and try to get through the darkness and help him to see how foolish this idea of worshiping something or someone that is powerless is. Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Can't see him. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Boy, isn't that the truth? Putting something or someone in the place of Almighty God, lifting them up and saying, deliver me. Deliver me. How sad. Jeremiah chapter 10. Another example. Jeremiah 10, beginning of verse 3. Let's start in verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Four blood moons, it's nice, they're pretty. It's pretty interesting, they fall on those dates. It's no big deal. You have God's Word. You don't need four moons. You have the Bible. That's what we need to follow. Okay, again, four moons are nice. God made the moon. It's pretty when it's red. That's nice. And I'm not saying there isn't, God is not communicating to the rest of the world that way. That's very possible. But as far as we're concerned, we have the Bible. We have His Word. Don't get hung up over red moons or blue moons or cheese moons or anything, any moons. Moon pies, don't. You have God's Word. The heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They're making their god out of something they have to kill. They kill a tree. Look at it. You're killing a tree! So you can worship it. Can you at least worship it when it's living? If it produces leaves, then might give you sap or maple syrup. It obviously produces a lot of nuts. It's doing something at least. How come you got to kill it and then worship it? They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. They're making it so it can't move. Again, well, if it's living, it at least sways in the breeze. The leaves rustle. But you kill it and nail it to death so it isn't even going to move. They're upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen, and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King, and at His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. A God that needs protecting is not worth protecting. A God that protects me, that's the God worth having. That's the God worth knowing. And that is the God of the Bible. Don't set up something else in place of God. Don't set up something that is vanity, is foolishness, is utterly helpless to do anything for you. Fill in the blank. There's all kinds of things that can be brought under covetous, that can be brought under idolatry for us today. We need to be very careful that we haven't placed one of those in that spot where God is supposed to be. We did. It needs to come down. Gideon asked God to prove himself a second time. We see that in Judges chapter 6. And this time, as you remember, he does so with the fleece. Judges chapter 6, verse number 36. Gideon calls some men together, and they're getting together to go do battle with Midianites. But verse 36, Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece a bowl full of water. God is strengthening his faith once again. He's remembering. He's dust. He's remembering. He's human. He's remembering. He's weak. And he's showing him, yes, this is what I said. You can trust me. You can trust me. Gideon said unto God, verse 39, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. For it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. He asked God to prove himself a second time. He did earlier with the sacrifice that he gave him, this time with the fleece, and God again uses the opportunity to strengthen Gideon's faith. You see, God can handle scrutiny and questions. God can handle questions. He can. You can try that with anyone or anything else. Sooner or later, you're gonna stump them. Sooner or later, there's going to be a question they can't handle. Sooner or later, you're going to ask something that hits too close to home. You're going to ask something that they don't want to talk about. You're going to ask something that they have no idea about, and they don't like it. That won't happen with God. Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. Jesus said in John 5:39, search the Scriptures. You know, find out. Search it. Find out. Don't be. Malachi 3, prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. Prove me. Jeremiah 33 and verse number 3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Jesus came to this earth in the flesh and was examined thoroughly by the Jewish religious leaders. The world had their chance to find anything wrong with him. He was not afraid of being closely examined. He was not afraid of being asked questions, tough questions. Why? Because he had the answers. He was perfect. He is God. He's not afraid of them. You can go to God. You can ask why. God never says he's going to tell you why, but you can ask. There's nothing you can't go to God with. There's nothing that's going to stump God. It's funny how some of these people who call themselves intellectuals try to come up with something that will, but that is foolishness. You can't stump God. He invites question. Prove me. Ask me. Come to me. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Many times we sit back in the critic's corner, so to speak, when we look at these Old Testament examples and say, boy, he should have had more faith. Well, God said it. How come he didn't just believe it? Yeah. Well, how come you don't? How come I don't? How come we're no different? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come, let's reason. Bring your questions. Bring your thoughts. Isaiah 41 and verse 21. This is the Lord speaking to those who think they know better. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. The point of this being, God is not afraid of questions. God is not afraid. You don't have to have the idea, well, I can't bring that to God. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Especially if it's something that needs made right. You've got to bring it to God. It has to be brought to God. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Bring it to God. I don't know if God can help. Really? I don't know if God can help me on this one. Well, who is He going to go to? Going to go to your money? Going to go to bail? Go to government? Where are you going to go? God can handle anything. He can handle it. God has proven Himself faithful, and we must have faith in Him. He's proven Himself, not just to Gideon and to the judges here, but all through history. He has proven Himself, and He's still proving it today to us. He is faithful. He is faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The problem with a lot of Christians today is that to them, God being faithful means they're going to have the bed of roses. Things are always going to be great. They're always going to improve. They're always going to get better. That's not how it works. That's not how life works. You have ups and downs. You have good times and bad times. It's the same thing with God. All things work together for good. Bad times are good too. They're important for us. We don't like them. We don't want them, but we need them. And God knows this. God is very good at tough love. We should be better at tough love sometimes. A lot of times we fail when we should be tough, we're not. Because I just can't do it. No, if you don't, it's going to hurt them. You have to be tough. God doesn't have that problem. If it's good for us, He'll be tough. Because He knows it's best. That's what a lot of Christians have a problem with. God failed me because things aren't peachy. Look, you may, instead of getting the peaches, you may be getting the pits right now. Peaches will come later. Get a pit, plant it. You'll get a peach tree. Peaches will come. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God has proven Himself faithful. Here it is. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. Chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. You don't know what I've been going through. No, God does. And God has said right here, He is faithful. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God knows our breaking point better than we know our breaking point. He knows us better than we do. And there's a lot of times we think, well, I've reached my breaking point, and no. No, what that is our flesh saying, I've had enough and I just want to break. But we haven't reached the breaking point yet. We haven't reached that point. God knows where that is. And you have God's promise, He will not give you more than you can bear. He will give you what is required to break you. He will give you what is required to break you. We'll see that more next week. Because self needs to be broken, remember? Self has to be broken. It must be. But God is faithful. God is faithful. Why, well, how come God has to break me? So He can make you. He can't do that until you're broken. When you're broken, then God can do something. God can take those pieces and remake you into something amazing that will bring honor and glory to Him. God has proven Himself faithful. Will we trust Him? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Again, maybe you're listening to us tonight, you're here with us, and you do not know Christ as your Savior. You have no peace with God, and you know it. Why don't you settle that tonight? Go to God. Don't run from Him. Run to Him. Admit your sin. He already knows it. Just admit it. Confess it. Repent of it and ask Him to save you. He will. You'll find that peace. You'll have salvation. You'll have Jesus Christ. Do it tonight. Christian, maybe the Lord's dealing with you about something that you've replaced Him with in your life. And maybe it has happened gradually to the place where you really haven't even noticed it. It's almost been so gradual that it was subconsciously done. But now that you step back and look, you see and realize, it's not right. This isn't right. You know what needs to be done. The idol has to come down. The sin has to be dealt with. Again, don't run from God, run to Him. Make it right. Let God break you so that He can remake you. Father in heaven, help us now to remember these things. I pray that You'd work in our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.